Genesis chapter 4, we will read from verse 1 down through verse 15. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him.
Well, it's always good to have Anthony and Hannah and family with us. And so glad that Anthony will be able to speak while they're visiting. Anthony's the pastor at Christ Church in Radford. And most of you know Anthony, so won't give any more introduction. Let's seek the Lord. Our glorious God, we come to you because you are our creator and our sustainer. Everything is from you, and it is to you, by you, God, for you. And we thank you that through the finished work of your Son, that those aren't things that bother us. Those aren't things that we fight against any longer. We are glad to know that we were created for Christ, and that by his unexpected friendship from the throne of heaven, we are able to live a Godward life. God, we worship you this morning as the everlasting King. You sit on a throne from everlasting to everlasting. It has never had a beginning. There was never a moment in time or an eternity past before time was ever measured. There was never a moment when the throne did not exist. You are, by your very essence, sovereign. You are the rightful King, and you will rule forever and ever without any replacement. You rule by the rights of being God. You rule, God, because of your labor, because of your conquest. And we come to lay our praises before you this morning, King of kings and Lord of those who rule as lords. The tales have been told from generation to generation of the perfections that belong to you. You are the only all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful King. You are the only King in whom perfect mercy and perfect justice have been united. There can be no imbalance in you because, God, there are no parts in you. You're not fragmented like we are. We discuss the different aspects of you, Father. We talk about your attributes, but we do want to remember that these aren't different sections of your life, and they can never be in conflict with each other. You are all holiness. You are all faithfulness. You are all sovereignty, and you are all humility. You are the one being that is so completely different than any other being. You are in a category all to yourself. Your perfections are solitary, and the praises that we would lay before you day by day are solitary as well. There is no God like you, and there is no God but you. And for every believer here this morning, every believer that has already gathered and will yet gather today to sing your praises, to cry out to you, to look to your word for guidance, we gather our voices as one, and we say that not only are you the only God, but for us, there is one God and one mediator, your Son. Generation to generation has told out your mighty labors, that you did come as Emmanuel, as God and man. You sent yourself in the person of your Son. You lived here a perfectly obedient life, weaving together for us a righteousness, a robe to cover our shameful rebellion. Your Son bore the curse for our sins on the cross, and was raised by your all-powerful hand to demonstrate once and for all throughout all history that you were satisfied with what he did. You have raised him to the throne and set him at your right hand to rule over all things. So God, we come this morning and we ask that you would continue that work that we mentioned, that Christ would continue to subdue. Please conquer us. Don't, Lord, don't stop with whispers. Shout to our heart. Don't knock on the door. Kick it in. God, take all of us. We pray that you would continue to rule and defend, to restrain and to conquer. That though this world mocks your claim to be a king, and though your own children, God, we confess, so often we take that little paper crown and put it back on our head and pretend as if we're the ruler for a moment, as if we're self-sufficient, as if we were a better guide. But Lord, there is no competitor to you that can stand. And so we ask, work in such a gracious, powerful way. In wrath, remember mercy. But Lord, stretch out your arm here in our lives, in our families, our marriages, our workplaces, our streets, our cities. And in every place, cause the rule of Jesus Christ to be made manifest, perhaps in a way that it hasn't been for many years. And ultimately, we pray, through that gracious rule, you would silence every enemy. God, we even pray that you would make enemies to be your friends, that you would bring them into your family for your everlasting glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. It's always great to have the opportunity to be back visiting and fellowshipping with you all, and also to have the opportunity to preach while we're here in town visiting for a few days. Chuck read Genesis chapter 4, the first 15 verses, and that's the passage that I want us to take a look at this morning, recognizing primarily one thing, but there'll be a number of application and benefits for us, I trust, throughout. But I've titled this morning, Worship Warnings. Worship Warnings. It's probably important for us to recognize right from the outset that Genesis chapter 4, this story of Adam and Eve welcoming two sons into the world, happens in the context of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, original sin. It happens in a very bleak situation. There's dark circumstances surrounding everything that has happened. Adam and Eve have been driven out of the garden. they have a vivid memory of what perfection was like. And they have a fresh reminder on the forefront of their minds that they will not know it again anytime soon. They've been forced from the reality of that perfection, from that sufficiency, the righteousness, walking with God in the cool of the day. They've been forced from that. They're outside of that. It's only a memory now. But yet we see right at the beginning of this passage, there's new hope with new life coming in. There's a celebration and anticipation, promises that were made in chapter 3 to Eve, you'll be the mother of all the living, are coming to fruition, which should also then bring the reality of other promises that were made in chapter 3. There is the promise of a Messiah who's coming, that first picture of the gospel that we see in chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is the context of Genesis chapter 4. It's the fall and original sin and the bleak situation that is surrounding mankind. There's a close connection between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis, with the beginning of sin in chapter 3 in man as an individual, man and woman as individuals. In chapter 4, we see the immediate progression of sin, the fruits of sin taking place. In the one, it was what we might call the simple sin of an individual. And in the other, the sin has spread not just in an individual, but it's spread to the family, and then as a result to all of society as well. As we walk through the passage, we'll see that it's a bit of a toggle, as the writer has recorded for us. It toggles back and forth between Cain and Abel, these two sons that were born to Adam and Eve. We have Cain's birth, followed by Abel's birth. And then Abel's occupation is given before Cain's occupation. And then Cain's offering is mentioned before mentioning Abel's offering, which is accepted before the Lord, and then Cain's is rejected, resulting in Cain's anger, which leads to Abel's death. And it's back and forth, looking at these sons of Adam and Eve, which serve, as we'll see eventually, as comparisons and parallels for all of mankind today. The mandate that was given in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is happening in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. I have gotten a man-child. The name Cain actually sounds like, in the original, gotten. It's a name with real meaning. We don't do that much in our day anymore, but there's a real significance. I have gotten this man. This promised one, no doubt, is on Eve's mind. The one that was promised, I have gotten him. He's a faithful God. Not only do we see the mandate of Genesis 1 being played out, but marriage in Genesis 2, between a husband and a wife. The man had relations. He knew his wife. This is what was expected to happen. And we see this, what God has commanded. Even in the midst of the fall, even though now that sin has entered in and ruined a lot of what God had intended, the commands of God still stand from the beginning. Nothing changes with the character of God. Therefore, nothing changes with the commands of God. Again, verse 2, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Abel means vanity, like a vapor. If Cain had a name marked with real meaning, Abel has a name with a prophetic meaning. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Man is like a mere breath, like Abel. His days are passing like a shadow, writes the psalmist. I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. There's a realization in Eve. who was guilty days prior of ignoring the commands of God and taking the fruit and giving it to her husband, being deceived. There's a realization now, even in the midst of punishment or discipline, that his promises are true, that they are yes and amen. She recognizes that she cannot live in a self-sufficient fashion. In pain, chapter 3, verse 16, you will bring forth children. Chapter 3, verse 20, Eve will be the mother of all the living. There's a recognition on her part. Second part of verse 2, as we continue walking through this narrative, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. There's a large gap in history here, right? They were born, and now they have jobs. From infancy to occupation, so much is left out. They're born one minute, and they're on the job working the next. The point that I want to make is that it is crucial that we understand here that when we talk about Cain and Abel, we aren't discussing toddlers. These aren't young toddlers. They probably aren't even very young boys. That we can't blame what's happening here in the story on their youthfulness. Abel was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the ground. Vocational jobs, work that they likely learned from their father Adam. Listen to Genesis 1, 29 and 30. I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which was life. Adam had responsibility of things that grow, the farm, the plants, being a tiller of the ground, and also being a keeper of the sheep among the animals. And each of the boys evidently took interest in each of these respective fields. Both Cain and Abel are physically from the exact same lineage. They're both born to Adam and to Eve. But spiritually, they are descendants of different lines. Look back again, Genesis 3, 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There are two different spiritual seeds on the earth. And Cain and Abel prove to be from these separate seeds. We see that played out as we continue to read. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. It came about in the course of time. This could have been an ordinary Sabbath or Lord's Day worship. It also could have been harvest time at the end of the year when they would have, at the end of the season, when they would have been expected to bring an offering to the Lord. What we see happening is that each of them, based on their occupation, are bringing offerings to the Lord in keeping with their respective employment. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, the end of verse 3. And verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And here we see the distinction in the seeds beginning to be played out, the spiritual seeds of the boys. Cain brought some fruit. No evidence of anything special, just some of what the Lord had given him. Abel, on his part, the writer notes, brought the choicest part of the choicest animals, the fat portions of the firstlings. He didn't just bring some. As he was making his way to worship the Lord, at the time when the Lord had deemed that he would be worshiped, he made no effort, it seems, for preparation. He took did not take into account what he knew that the Lord expected and even required. He just grabbed some. He just took himself to the place of worship however he wanted, whatever was convenient, rather than giving time and attention to what God had commanded. Not only, I mentioned that Cain and Abel would have learned work from their parents, they also would have learned worship from their parents, what God had expected from them. And the motions of their worship look rather similar. Cain comes bringing fruit of the ground, Abel comes bringing some of his flock, but the motives are drastically different. That's where we see the distinction, because the motions of our worship can appear correct, while the motives are definitely not accurate and in keeping with the commands of the Scriptures. Which is a good time for us to take a step back and ask the question that the text is begging of us: what about you? Are the inward motives of your heart pleasing to the Lord? Are you seeking to please Him in every respect? Are you giving attention and energy and effort to honoring Him in the way that He has prescribed and commanded in the Scriptures? And not just the inward motives, but the outward motions. It isn't sufficient for us just to have the right desires, but the outward motions, are they pleasing to the Lord? Do they bring honor to Him? Simply, in summary, are your motives as well as your motions in keeping with the Word of God? That was the problem with Cain and Abel. The motions appeared fine at face value, but the motives, that's where the distinction was. Some fruit versus the choicest part of the choicest animals. And we see that this is a reality by looking at God's response to the offerings. Second half of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. God's response to the offerings, and not just the offerings, but to those who were offering the offerings, to the offerings and the offerers. He had regard for Abel. He accepted him. He accepted him and he accepted his offering, but he had no regard for Cain. That's no acceptance. It's actually a bit stronger than that. It's rejection for Cain as a person and rejection for Cain's offering. Why did God regard Abel rather than Cain? Hebrews 11:4 makes it abundantly clear. We don't have to read into what's going on here in the text and to try to figure it out. It would be a bit vague and difficult for us to determine with accuracy. But Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Three things from Hebrews 11:4. Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother by faith. Abel obtained a testimony to being righteous, to being right before God, and he did so by faith. And Abel speaks, even though he's now dead, and he does so by faith. What is the difference between Cain and Abel? Is it the sincerity of their hearts? Is it the intent of their will? Does it really matter how sincere or what the intent is? Is it the style of their worship? The style of their offering? Does style even matter? What about substance? Is it the actual fruit or vegetable that was brought? Or is it the meat and the fat that was brought? The sacrifice that is acceptable to God is acceptable not merely because of its material content, but it is acceptable insofar as it is an outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart. The difference between Cain and Abel was their heart. They're standing before God. It was faith. Hebrews 11, it's by faith that Abel offered the sacrifice that was acceptable. The difference is not as much as some of us would like. The difference is not between whether or not protein was laid on the altar or greens were laid on the altar, right? It's not that bacon is better than butter beans. That's a true statement, but that's not the issue here. Calvin said it this way: Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brothers for no other reason than it was sanctified by faith. Surely, he continues, the fat of a brute animal did not smell so sweetly that it could by its odor pacify God. It wasn't so much what they brought as how they brought it. Abel's sacrifice was accepted before God because he himself was accepted before God, and he was accepted by faith. The distinction was not so much in the offerings that were made, but between the men who were offering the sacrifices. Again, this is made plain as we continue to read. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It's a rhetorical question. Cain, if you want your sacrifice to be accepted, do it rightly. Worship me in the way that I have prescribed, in the way that you learned from your father, in the way that I've made clear that I will be worshipped and you will be accepted. Abel's sacrifice was the outward expression of his own personal obedience and faith toward God. No right work, no acceptable offering can proceed from us until we are justified before God. And we are justified in the same way that Abel was justified, by faith alone. Abel, the younger son, operated from the principle of faith, and his brother Cain did not. What are you bringing to God that is not being accepted? What motions are you going through that have ill motives or empty motives within? Are you assuming in any way that God's regard for your worship is based in any way on your reason or your own rationale? Or are you convinced that God's regard for your worship is based exclusively on the revealed Word of God? No acceptable worship will be received if we are not justified by faith. Faith that comes by hearing. It was true for Cain and Abel. Adam had undoubtedly told both sons about how creation had happened, how he awakened one day, a fully mature man, and how God met with him and gave him clear commands, providing all that he needed in the perfect setting of a garden, giving him all that he needed for sustenance and life, communion, providing him a wife to meet the only thing that wasn't good in all of creation, and bringing them together and offering the clear prohibition. In the midst of immense provision, there's a single prohibition: just don't eat from that tree. And surely Adam, with tears running down his face, has explained to Cain and to Abel alike, but we sinned. We did what God commanded not to do. Surely both of them understood that God's commands were serious and that they were long-lasting and that they were still in place. But surely Adam also not only told of how they sinned and how they were forced out of the garden, but surely he had also sat them both down and told them of the promise of a Redeemer. That yes, God has forced us out of the garden, but he's promised to send one who will crush the very one who deceived your mom and led me into sin as well. He will crush him forever. Surely Adam had explained how that first sacrifice had happened, that when they had attempted in self-righteousness to cover themselves with fig leaves, that it wasn't had no way, no possibility of lasting because the leaves themselves would wither, leaving them standing naked again before God and exposed. Surely he had explained how God had led them to kill the animals there and that the blood was shed, and when they covered themselves with skins, that through that sacrifice there was forgiveness, and there was a rightness that they experienced again, though not in the same kind of perfection as before, but a rightness nonetheless, and communion existed again between themselves and their God. Surely he had explained how they must believe in the promise that was to come, especially in the pictures that had been provided through the sacrifice already. Surely Adam had expressed the necessity of having faith in God, trusting him, having a humble reliance on what he has revealed to himself. The same is true for us. We must be a people who are marked by faith, listening to the word of God, recognizing that when God speaks, faith hears. And when God speaks, faith believes. And when God speaks, faith obeys. In fact, faith in God can only breathe in the atmosphere of the revelation of God. It can stand only on the rock of divine promises. Faith has no ear but for heavenly words. Faith can only read what the finger of God has written in the Scriptures. Faith is always and only exercised in the context of divine revelation. Cain, the apostle whom Jesus loved, writes, Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain killed Abel because Abel did what was right, because he chose to worship God in the right way. In Genesis chapter 3, the sin was primarily against God. In Genesis chapter 4, the sin between Cain and Abel is initially against fellow man. But it's because Cain was in rebellion against God that he was in rebellion against his brother. And the order that we witness here is still the same today. The one who has no fear of God before his eyes has no genuine respect for the rights of his neighbor. The two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. In Genesis chapter 4 here, we see the local and immediate fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3, the enmity between the two seeds, the wicked Cain and the righteous Abel. Cain was born in the same guilt as Abel. Cain shared in the same parental instruction as his brother, in outward advantages between these two now men. There was no difference, but their spiritual character is completely opposite. The truth that melts the heart of one hardens the heart of the other. The one receives a spiritual blessing, the other a divine curse. Cain, the firstborn man ever, with all the advantages of his younger brother, worships God wrongly, selfishly, conveniently, contrary to the word of God, to the ways that God himself had demanded that he be worshiped. Now, the scriptures are full of others following in the way of Cain, examples of unacceptable worship. The famous king that Isaiah told us about in Isaiah 6 in the year that he died, this famous king who offered a priestly sacrifice, something that was reserved only for the priest, who attempted to combine the offices of king and priest, something that would only be done in the Messiah himself, and he struck dead with leprosy and dies. It's no wonder Isaiah remembers the year that he saw the Lord as the year that the arrogant Uzziah died when he attempted to combine these two offices. That's when Isaiah, according to John 12, saw Jesus there on the throne. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, and their famous offering of strange fire, worshiping God in their own way, and they're consumed by him. Or Uzzah, in the familiar story, after David has conquered the Philistines, and he's trafficking the ark back to its homeland, using the ways of the world rather than the ways of God, and Uzzah, well-meaning, assumes wrongly that his hands and his heart are cleaner than the dirt there on the threshing floor where the ark may fall, and he reaches out to stable it, and he's struck dead by breaking the commands of God. Or Achan taking what God had banned in Joshua 7 and hiding a little for himself, assuming that God's command surely couldn't mean leave everything. Ananias and Sapphira lying about their offering of worship, struck dead by not being honest before God. So Cain became very angry when his worship wasn't accepted and his countenance fell. There's an inward response of his soul, a burning anger, volcano-like anger towards God and towards his brother. So much so that it's showing forth on his face. His countenance is fallen. Body language is evident that he is torn up on the inside, that there's fury within, which results in despondency and displeasure. And the volcano that is sweltering within eventually gives way to smoke billowing forth from his face. We often don't recognize this, but our faces are often, not always, but often a mirror of our souls. Isaiah 3:9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. What we see happening with Cain here is that nothing angers the self-righteous like being told that your worship is not acceptable to God. Some of us know that by experience, and it's a hard lesson to learn. Cain was furious that all his labors, the plowing of the ground, the weeding of the field, the harvest, they stand for nothing because he himself was not right before the living God. He was angry at the thought that he could not approach and worship God according to the desires and dictates of his own mind. He wanted to worship him in his own way. The natural man, apart from Christ, all humanity, in his sin, his pride, and his self-righteousness, hates truths like substitution and propitiation and forgiveness worse than he hates the devil himself. Because it's exposing of who we really are. That's what's happening to Cain here. He became very angry and his countenance fell, which brings us to verse 6 when God approaches him. Why? Why, Cain? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? God is concerned both with the internal realities that are going on, why are you angry, and the external evidences that are visible. Why is your countenance falling? I see you, Cain. I know your thoughts. I understand the anger that you have. I can see it on your face, inwardly and outwardly. I see you, Cain. Why? This is calculated questioning from God, a compassion-filled inquiry. It's a gracious appeal. I see you, Cain. Why? Tell me why you're angry. Let's deal with it now. And we know what's coming in the story. There's a merciful God, full of compassion, giving an opportunity for Cain to right his wrong, to repent and return to the Lord. And God doesn't stop there. Not only why are you angry and why is your countenance falling, but here's hope given by way of warning. Cain, if you do well, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? It will, Cain. I mentioned before, this is rhetorical. Cain, if you simply do what's right, your countenance will be lifted up. Not only will you be right on the inside, it'll be evidenced without. But, Cain, second half of verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and Cain, it isn't just crouching there, its desire is for you. And Cain, you must master it. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? There's a warning against disobedience here. And secondly, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. There's a danger, a warning against domesticating sin. A twofold warning here from God to Cain and thus to us. A warning against disobedience with a promised hope lining the warning. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Cain, us, obedience. For us, obedience is the solution. Obedience is the answer. Cain, you're downcast, downtrodden, in despair and despondency. Here's the solution. Obey the Lord. Cain, I can see the anger and the bitterness. Here's the solution. Obey the Lord. Do what is right. The anxiety, the worry, all that's going on within our souls, the solution is simply this: obedience to the Word of God. It will right all wrongs. It leads to repentance. That's what God is attempting to solicit from Cain here in this moment. Repentance that will always lead to forgiveness, which will ultimately lead to acceptance. And it's the lack of acceptance that has him in this situation now. And we see a merciful God reaching out to him, saying, Cain, simply obey me. But if you don't, Cain, if you do not do well or what is right, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And this is a helpful warning for us all because sin is crouching at the door of every one of our lives. Sin, especially your hidden sin. I mentioned this is a warning against domesticating sin. Let's think of it in that term. Sin is not a domesticated house pet that you just kind of keep hidden in the closet or in its crate or under the bed, and you take it out and enjoy it when you want to and put it aside when you think that you need to. Sin is not a domesticated house pet. No sin is. The lust of the mind, the desires of the heart, pride, pornography, fornication. It cannot be treated like in some sort of animated stuffed animal when you desire to give time and attention and worship to it and then you just throw it back in the kennel later. It's not some sort of lap dog or toy poodle that you have control over. It is a savage wolf that will destroy you. Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. Or vanity and flirtatiousness. caring too much about what others think, or desiring even for others to take the second look, dressing and acting in ways that draw attention to yourself. This isn't a cute, cuddly, purring kitten. It is a ferocious lion that will destroy you. It will wreck your life. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. That vice that you have, that's on the verge of an addiction. Listen, no addict ever planned to be trapped in addiction, with their family destroyed, with their life disrupted. That little vice, that hidden addiction, it's not a garter snake that's harmless. It is a boa constrictor that will serve to do nothing less than choke the very life out of you. Sin is a beast that is crouching at the door of your life, and its desire is to destroy you and yours and your life. Sin is crouching at the door, God says, and its desire is for you, Cain, but also for you and for me. But you must master it. Worship warnings. There are two kinds of worshipers: those for whom God has regard and for those whom He has no regard. There are two kinds of people, we may say it: those who are accepted by God and those who are rejected by Him. We are all, everyone in here, children of Adam. And we are all either a child of Cain or Abel, but you cannot be a child of both. You're a child of either one or the other. They went separate ways of different spiritual seed. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." Cain and Abel stand as representatives of two great classes of people, even in our day, respectively representing the lost who've gone the way of Cain and the saved who followed the path of Abel, the self-righteous and the broken-spirited, the formal professor and the genuine believer, those who rely upon their own works like Cain was, and those who rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, those who insist upon salvation by human efforts, and those who are willing to be saved by divine grace alone, those who are rejected and cursed by God, and those who are accepted and blessed by Him. The overarching application from the story is this: are you following the line of Abel, worshiping God in the way that He has prescribed, or are you following the way of Cain? Are you receiving or neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ? Your sins, my sins, oh, they are many. The sands of the seashore are few in comparison, and each and every one must be blotted out, or you die. A single sin unpardoned cannot enter the gates of heaven. Yet all who come by faith are washed clean, made pure, forever forgiven. God comes to Cain with this kind of mercy offered, this kind of promise laid out before him. And we see Cain's response in verse 8. Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. In chapter 3, Eve was talked into her sin by Satan. And here Cain refuses to be talked out of his sin by God himself. And eventually, as we see in the text, he will not even confess his sin or even accept his punishment for it. Cain is seeking, by the murder of his faithful brother Abel, to extinguish the light of his brother, which continues to expose him. The fruit of sin, the sin of envy that Cain had, the sin of anger, always gives way to death. Here, it's in the form of murder. Violent death. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's blood-soaked dirt. Cain is just like his spiritual father, the devil, who's a murderer and a liar. Jesus himself said this to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The second man ever, Cain, Adam being the first, Cain being the second man ever, murdered the third man ever. Why? How could things have gone so far so fast? Why did he kill his brother? Again, the Apostle John, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." For what reason did he slay him? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds were evil. 1 John 3:12. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Galatians 4 spells out the principle of what's taking place here, talking about Jesus. "But at the right time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." Again, we see these two seeds promised in Genesis 3:15, evidenced in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, and continuing to make themselves evident throughout all of history, even to this day. The first man murdered in the history of mankind was killed due to his religion. Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous, and he was killed by a mere professor of religion, a traditionalist. Having a form of religion, he came that day to worship. He brought fruit of the ground. He had a form of religion, but denied its power. And spiritually speaking, the self-righteous religious have done far more damage to the kingdom of Christ than the militant atheist. This continues to ring true. The falsehoods of Roman Catholicism, the misconceptions of easy believism, and the dangerous, damning legalism that exists among us does far more damage to the kingdom of Christ than the most militant atheist among us. Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. Eve, upon his birth, said, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord," thinking that Cain was the promised hope that God had given to her. From promised hope to hellion. Eve thought he was the promise of God, yet he proved to be a son of hell. All of the promises, all of the provisions. What about you, young people specifically? With all of the promises, with all of the heritage, with all of the benefits of being in a Christian and a godly family, what will you do with it? Cain had all of this at his fingertips, yet he failed to worship God in the way that God had prescribed. He failed to obey the commands of Christ in the Scriptures. Cain chased Abel to heaven early, and God, who's full of mercy and grace and love, comes to Cain and says, in essence, "Cain, the same door that you chased your brother through can be opened to you, a murderer, a sinner." Look at how God responds to Cain. The Lord comes to Cain after he has committed the murder. Verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Cain has killed his brother, and now he faces his day in court, as it were. And again, what we saw, careful questioning by God previously, attempting to prevent Cain from going into this sin and giving him a way out of repentance and faith. But even now, careful questioning from the Lord to bring about a confession from Cain. Where is Abel, your brother? Why not? Why not in that moment beg for mercy? God, I killed him. I let my anger take hold of me. I didn't listen to you. I've learned my lesson now. Please forgive me. But rather than that, Cain simply lies. He digs in shamelessly. I do not know. And then arrogant disrespect. Am I my brother's keeper? Actually, Cain, yes, you are. You do have the responsibility both to love me and to love your brother. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, 1 John 3:15. It was true for Cain. It's true for us as well. And God continues to indict him. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, Cain. I hear it. Cain, on that fateful day, you may have plugged your ears and been deaf to his cries for mercy as you bludgeoned him to death in the field where no one else could hear the cries, but I, Cain, I'm not deaf to his blood crying out. A gracious God attempting to elicit a confession, but rather than confess, Cain lies, attempting to deceive like his father Adam. He avoids accepting the responsibility. Adam said, that woman that you gave me. And Cain is disregarding the responsibility that he himself has as well. God hears the blood crying out, and he acts accordingly. Verse 11, now you, Cain, are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Cursed are you, Cain. You will not get the provision from the ground. Not only that, you will not have a place to settle. The very ground that soaked up the blood dripping from your hands as you watched your brother die due to the injuries that you inflicted, that ground is cursed, and you will not get from it what was promised previously because of your sin. You're not just exiled from the garden like Adam and Eve, but you're exiled from any settled place. Cain, you will not experience comfort. You will not experience rest. You will experience inescapable torment. This is basically a death sentence without literally dying. Cain had no concern about sin when God confronted him about it. But now that the consequences have been levied, there's some concern. There's a rise. Verse 12, when you cultivate the earth, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now, all of a sudden, Cain has a response. My punishment is too great to bear. He responds in self-pity, whining self-pity. God, you're too severe. And then he lays a fourfold complaint in verse 14. You've driven me from the face of the ground. You've driven me from your face. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer. Whoever finds me will kill me. Cain knew in his own conscience it was rising up against him. He knew that he ought to die. His conscience knew what he deserved. Whoever finds me will kill me. What I've done is wrong. He felt some guilt, but not enough. He knew that he deserved death, even though the death penalty for murder had not been stated by God. That will happen in chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. These consequences that God is now leveling at Cain have bothered him in a way that his sin and the warning from God did not. We see here that sin, all sin, even sin that you think you've gotten away with up until this point, will be exposed and it will be dealt with. If you have sinned against the Lord, be sure your sin will find you out. Your conscience will not leave you alone. Cain knew this. Whoever finds me will kill me. He knew that the rest of his life is constantly looking over his shoulder. Yet even still, we see mercy from God towards the murderer. So the Lord said to him, in the midst of his whining self-pity, therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Cain had mercy mixed with his judgment. but the full weight of God's judgment would fall on whoever killed Cain, the full extent. God's concern for the innocent, hearing the blood of Abel cry from the ground, is matched by his care for the sinner. God is protecting Cain via divine promise, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken, and via divine picture, the sign that was appointed, that we don't know what it was, but we know there was something that would be evident, that if Cain was killed, there would be hell to pay, literally. When the blood of Abel cries from the ground, God hears and he judges Cain righteously. The blood of Abel cries for vindication and for vengeance, for revenge and for retaliation. And the blood of Abel still cries, but it's not the only blood that's crying. And the writer of Hebrews writes, to the believers, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It doesn't speak instead of, but it speaks better than. Abel's blood continues to speak, and God still hears its cries. His blood appeals for justice, and justice will be had, but Christ's blood cries out for mercy. And it continues to speak, and it speaks better. God still hears the cries, not only of Abel's cries for justice, but he hears the cries of his own son's blood that was shed for all who believe. There's a clear parallel here between Abel and Christ, the unjustly, brutally murdered, righteous, and innocent one. But there's also some distinctions here between Abel and Christ. Because Christ was not a private individual out in a field dying, but he was died as a representative, as a mediator. The message of Abel's blood is for vindication and vengeance, for revenge and retaliation. And it cries still today, and God still hears its cries. But the message of Jesus' blood is for pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation. The hymn writer summarizes it well. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. The blood of Abel brought God from heaven on this fateful day to take vengeance on Cain and to deal with him righteously. And the blood of Jesus is efficacious to bring all the blessings of the gospel to all who believe. There are two cries still reaching the throne room of heaven this morning. The blood of Abel crying out for justice for all who lack faith, for unbelievers who are hoping in their own righteousness, and the blood of Jesus for those who believe, who have faith, who are repenting of their sins. That blood of Jesus cries out, and God still hears the cry. Hebrews 12:25, immediately after the passage talking about the better blood of Jesus, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Hearing this God who came to Cain, offering mercy and repentance before the sin and after the sin, the same God, no matter where you are, planning your next sin or attempting to overcome recent past sin, the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and is sufficient for you. Come to Christ and find forgiveness in him is the plea from God this morning. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word, how you have preserved it and provided it for us. We pray that you'll take the truths therein and apply them to our souls, that it might sink deep within and affect every fiber of who we are, that we might walk as he, our Lord, walked, that we might follow hard after you. God, expose the dark areas of our lives. Shine the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ into the crevices of our heart. Reveal the hidden sin that it might be consecrated and sanctified and forgiven. God, we thank you for Christ, for the gospel, for all that Christ is for us. And we pray in his matchless name. Amen.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass.